Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 to 4. And the theme for this evening is, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? So Hebrews chapter 1, reading from verse 1 to verse 4, please give your attention to the Word of God. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. We said a couple of weeks ago that as you go through the Shorter Catechism, there is a gloomy section where you're talking about the fall and sin and misery. And then in question 20, the previous question, then we break out into hope once again. As I said, the gloomy part is when we're talking about our own nature, what in theology is called anthropology. And we come through to something better here as we come through to soteriology or Christology. How are we saved? And who is our Savior? And so you will recall that breakthrough question. Did God leave us to perish? No. But it says more than that. It says no because God had a plan. He has always had a plan. His plan did not come out of any neediness on His part. It was out of His mere good pleasure. And His plan is to bring His people through to salvation. He will do that by structuring it by a covenant. He will do it by the hand of a Redeemer. That was the joyous question we did a couple of weeks ago. And the obvious question, the way it sets it up, is for you to ask, who is the Redeemer? What is this word, Redeemer? Yet another one of those now uniquely religious words. I don't know if you would ever use Redeemer in any other setting than a Christian one. But it's a pretty important concept back in biblical times. A Redeemer is someone who would buy you back out of slavery, or buy you back from the enemy, or spring you from the jail, or at least rescue you from starvation, as in the case of Ruth and Naomi. That's what a Redeemer is for. And so as you go through the Old Testament, you'll notice there's a whole series of different Redeemer figures. Moses, for example, is sent to redeem them out of Egypt. He brings them out. Boaz is a very different kind of Redeemer. He's the kinsman Redeemer who helps out Ruth and Naomi. Each of the judges you can look at is a kind of Redeemer. Each of the kings is a kind of Redeemer. It struck me that there always seems to be one at a time. The Bible focuses on one person. It's not a gang of four or a Politburo of 10 or 12 or something. It's always focused on this one person as you go through. And then the Bible seems to make a point of saying, and now having showed you how this Redeemer did something good, let's follow it up by showing you how the Redeemer then failed. Seems like that's kind of the pattern there. Let's show you the Redeemer succeeding. Let's show you the Redeemer failing. So this is to push you forward through the book. Can we have a Redeemer who does not fail? And so some of you are looking bored this evening because you have memorized the answer. You already know the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. Yes, Jesus is the one who comes and then does not fail. For starters, though He dies, He comes back to life. So He does not fail by reason of death. Yes, nor does He sin. He continues. And the Redeemer, we speak of God's elect here to point out that we are connecting this answer to the previous. That God has His people that He chose from before the foundation of the world. That this is nothing to make anyone proud or despairing. This is nothing to paralyze anyone, for the sower went out to sow and threw his seed all over the place. But this is to be precise. that Jesus, strictly speaking, is not the redeemer of every single person. He's the redeemer of every person that God decided that he would redeem. So the only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's quite a name. In fact, it's a title and then a name and then another title. The only name in there is Jesus. Lord is a title. And Christ is a title. He's almost being called King Jesus King. For he is our Messiah and our Savior and so on. All of these things. And even his name is sort of a title because his name is a contraction of Yahweh saves. Yeshua or Joshua. He shares a name with that great Redeemer who brought God's people into the Promised Land. And who, in his case, it's actually hard to find a sin of Joshua's to point out. Yes, and Jesus shares a name with Joshua. Now, I want to equip you to answer the devil's question. And all the more since some of you are going off to university. What is the devil's question? The devil's question is, did God really say? And so in this case, it's, did Jesus really say that he was the Messiah? The answer to that, of course, is yes. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That is the largest possible Messiah kind of answer right there. But someone will say, outside of the Gospel of John, did Jesus say that he is the Messiah? To which you can say, and what is wrong with the Gospel of John? Somewhat amusing. 100-200 years ago, the hostile biblical critics were asserting the Gospel of John must have been written around the year 200 because Jesus is so obviously God in the Gospel of John. And so in their conception, that means it has to be late, far away from the time that Jesus walked the earth, because obviously the people who saw Jesus knew he was a man. So this must be written long after the fact. And the oldest little scrap of New Testament that we now have is part of the Gospel of John, Papyrus 52. The scrap of the Gospel of John that cannot be dated, from what I understand, later than 125. And they didn't find it in Israel. It's in Egypt. So by 125, in I think a remote part of Egypt, you have this little scrap of the Gospel of John. Suggesting John is certainly not written after 125, and it's probably written well before 125. In fact, it's probably in the first century. So you can say, now what's wrong with the Gospel of John? But, yes, he did. Let's look at Matthew 11:27. In Matthew 11:27, that the critics call a blast from the Johannine universe, meaning it's supposed to be in John, it's not supposed to be in Matthew. If you find in Matthew 11:27, Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Look right there, Jesus saying that he has authority over all things. That is Messiah-level authority, and a big Messiah at that. He is then going on, he then goes on to say that he and God the Father have, you could say, equal levels of self-understanding, of understanding of one another. Now, who understands God like God? No one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. And Jesus, third of all, asserts that he is sovereign over human salvation. No one knows the Father except those whom the Son chooses to reveal him to. So there you have the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus asserting large messianic powers. And so Peter says in Acts 4:12, there is no other name given among men by whom we must be saved. And you can find here in billboards here in Pennsylvania, 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. It's by Jesus' own authority that we say that the only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. But why should it be him? Why him and why just him? It's not a bad question. Why just him? Many other parts of the world, like this part of the world, had to wait a long time to hear the news of him. Why just him? You say God's plan. Okay, fine, but why is it fitting that it should be him alone? Well, it says in Isaiah that God does not give his glory to another. And the one hero who has redeemed us, he is worthy of hero worship. In fact, he's worthy of worship. But no one is worthy of worship except the Lord. So how can we deal with this square, this circle? We have in Isaiah 9:6 the following remarkable verse. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Happens all the time. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. All right, we're talking about a king being born. That's more special. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. All right, he'll be a wise king like Solomon. Mighty God. His name shall be called Mighty God. This from Isaiah, who also said, God does not give his glory to another. A child will be born whose name will be Mighty God, in Isaiah. And for that matter, Everlasting Father. Before we come to the more famous Prince of Peace. You know, if you already have a prophecy right in the Hebrew prophets, that a child will be born who will be called Mighty God. And Isaiah is not one to play with the name God. And his name is Everlasting Father. So that's an extraordinary prophecy of humanity and divinity. For it's one who is going to be born. Humans are born. And it is one who will be called Mighty God and Everlasting Father. And so you come to the Gospel of John. And you were told, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here's why it's fitting that Jesus should be the only Redeemer of God's elect, and that is that he is an utterly unique person. There have been various impressive individuals through the centuries, but only once has God Almighty taken on human flesh and entered into the world. Only one can fulfill this prophecy. You can be as impressed as you want to with Aristotle or Confucius or Buddha, each of whom is impressive in his own way. None of them has died for you, and none of them was God come in the flesh to fulfill this prophecy. This is why it is fitting that our only Redeemer be Jesus Christ. He alone is worthy of worship, for he alone is God. But what is the devil's question? Did God really say, or in this case, did Jesus really say that he was the God-man? You can begin with the Gospel of John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am, Jesus said. Now, do you know how long it was between Abraham and Jesus? As long as it's been between Jesus and you. 2,000 years. He's saying, before Abraham was, 2,000 years ago, I am, not was, but am, the better to echo, I am who I am. Which is why the people listening to him, who did not believe him, picked up stones to throw at him, because they knew this was a divine claim. You want something else? Well, John 5:17, asked why he heals a man on the Sabbath, he says, my Father is working till now, and I am working. Now, that's not an argument that we're entitled to make. We can call God Father, but we may not say, since God is our Father, we can ignore the fourth commandment. No, God gave us the commandment. 6 days you shall labor, 7th day you shall rest. Jesus says, yeah, I'm in a different category than all that. My Father's working till now, and I am working. And I'm on the divine side of the creator-creature distinction. Which is why they want to stone him that time too. But someone will say, well, outside of the Gospel of John. At which point you say, Matthew 11:27. You can take him there. Again, for all the same reasons. Where the Son claims to be on par with the Father for authority and knowledge and authority in our salvation. And thus Paul can say, the Christ who is God over all. Or he can exhort the elders in Ephesus And he can say, care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Our catechism says, Jesus is God and man in two distinct natures and one person. There's a reason for that careful and precise wording, and we ought not to play with it. Two distinct natures, that is, divine nature and human nature. And we're not to imagine that when the divine and the human came together in the person of Jesus, that a third thing was created. It's not that there's a third nature when you mix a little bit of this and that. It is not another nature, because he needs to have our nature to redeem us. He needs to have God in order to have the worth and the power to do that. And so he's very God of very God, very man of very man. He got tired. He was tempted. He was certainly tempted to be frustrated. He had emotions. Very man of very man. And he's one person. That is, there's nothing spooky or weird about him. You know who you're dealing with. It's not as if he wobbles back and forth between personalities. He is one consistent person. Now, you can come up with a variety of questions for which we do not know the answer as to the exact interplay of the divine and the human, of what Jesus would have known at one time or another. It does say that he grew in wisdom and stature. So there's a variety of mysterious questions that we will not know the answer to. But the two natures are so close that, as the confession says, what is proper to one nature is sometimes predicated of the other. You say, what does that mean? Well, we just read it, Acts 20:28. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, God is spirit, Jesus tells us, and spirits do not have blood. It's not the divine nature that had the blood, it was the human nature that has the blood. But they're so close together that what is proper to the one nature can be attributed to the entire person. This is why it's fitting that our only Redeemer be Jesus. He alone is both God and man in two distinct natures and one person. Now, I've described who Jesus was. Who is Jesus now? Well, Jesus is just the same now. Jesus continues to be both God, obviously, and man, which you might miss. He continues to be God and man forever. His incarnation was not a temporary measure. It is now a permanent measure. And so we have always interceding for us in heaven, one like us. That is why we are assured he's able to sympathize with us, not on the basis of memory only, but of his own continuing human existence. We have human nature exalted in him. We have Genesis 1 fulfilled in him, in which the human has dominion, as we were created to exercise it. So we have here Christology. Who is Jesus? He is our Redeemer. What is he like? He is both God and man. How does that work? Well, there's some things we don't know, but it's two distinct natures in one person. And why did we read Hebrews chapter 1? I'd encourage you to have Hebrews 1 open in front of you to answer that question. I just got back from 2 weeks of classes, and one helpful thing that I read for it was written by someone some of you know, Lane Tipton, who used to preach monthly for our congregation during our vacancy. He's a professor at Westminster Seminary. And he wrote a very helpful little article on Hebrews 1, 1 to 4. Notice here, in verse 1, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but now by the Son. And notice in verse 4, he is superior to angels. Your first thought is he's superior to prophets. His last thought is he's superior to angels. And what links prophets and angels? They're thought of in Hebrews as the mediators of the old covenant. Jesus is greater than them both. Now let's go in one step. It says here that he appointed him the heir of all things. And it says towards the end, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. When is he appointed the heir of all things? When he rises from the dead, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This happened in the body during his work on earth. And when did he make purification for sins? In the body on earth. And when does he sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high? Well, in the body in heaven. All these things are part of his incarnate work in history. But look at it a little bit further. After he appointed the heir of all things, you find this is the one through whom also God created the world. And as you look at the corresponding part in towards the back of the middle, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. These are two more things that the Son does, or rather, does or did. These are things that he began doing before history began, and before he was incarnate. We have here his pre-incarnate work. And they are divine works to have the world created through you and to uphold the universe by the word of your power. How can he do this divine work? Well, look at the center of the paragraph. And you discover that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact inference of his nature. Here's a description not of his work, but of his very being. And who is he? He is the one who radiates out the glory of God. Remember, God does not give his glory to another. So Jesus is not receiving glory. The glory is coming out from him here. And if he is the precise reproduction of God's nature, well, if you're a precise replication, you're the same kind of thing. And so you have here at the center of this paragraph, description of who the Son is from all eternity, his very being. And then as you step out a little bit, you see what he was able to do from the beginning of time. And you step out a little farther and you have what he did in history after he took on a body. And that is why he is superior to prophets and to angels. This kind of structure is called a chiasm. Think of an X that crosses over each other, and they get the kind of structure here. You go 1, 2, 3, 4, 4, 3, 2, 1. And the chiasm structure is not only to help you remember it better, I know what has to come next, it is also to highlight the thing in the center. The thing in the center, who the Son is. This is who our Redeemer is. God come in the flesh to save us. The word there is Emmanuel, the name prophesied of him, God with us. And because he is God with us, he is our Redeemer and our only Redeemer. So truly he is marvelous. He is wonderful. He brings us peace with God. So let us marvel and glory in him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, that you have sent your only begotten Son in the form of a servant, born of a woman and born under the law. We thank you that he has in all ways obeyed your will and fulfilled the mission you gave to him. We thank you that he has completed what we have left unfinished, that he has been righteous when we had sinned. And we thank you that in him we have our salvation. And so, Lord, we pray that you would build us up in our faith in him, that with perseverance of heart we may fix our eyes on Jesus and follow after him. Follow after him until at last we are with you forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.